Our sermon text this morning will be Exodus 3, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. Please hear God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. Good morning. People are awake. Beautiful day to be together and to hear God's word, to worship him. This morning, we are picking up right in the middle of Exodus chapter 3, in the middle of a conversation between the Lord and Moses. In the first half of Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he tells him how he plans to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Moses expresses doubt about his role in this at the end of the first half of the chapter, and the Lord assures Moses that he will be with him. Then in verse 13, Moses asks God what he should say when the Israelites ask him what God's name is. Now, this question might seem strange to us. What is his name? Today, names are simply personal identifiers for many people. They often don't have significance other than being a biblical name or a family name or a name that our parents liked. They liked how it sounded. Well, in the Bible, names are full of meaning. They describe who someone is. They describe their nature and their character. Moses knows God's character will be a key concern for the Israelites when he goes back to them. And he might have questions about this as well. He anticipates their questions. Who is this God? Will he be able to deliver on what he promised you? The Israelites had been in bondage for 400 years, over 400 years. They had built monuments, tombs, and shrines for pharaohs. How would this God stand up to Pharaoh? We live in a different time today, but many people question God now as well. Many people today view God as remote and far off. Others question or deny his existence entirely. People are educated in our culture largely without reference to God or any thought of him. For many people in our context, God has become an afterthought. He isn't important. When he's brought up in conversation, he's evaluated and questioned, as if he needs to measure up to our standards, instead of us learning from him and falling down before him, as we heard about last week. In short, God is in the dock when we should be. After the fall, every person in history has been inclined to distrust, question, and rebel from God. But these impulses are especially high in our human-centered moment of history. And we're not above this as believers. We too have doubts about God's character. Is he really all-powerful? Is he good? Is he trustworthy? We encounter trials. We're worn down by life in a sinful world. These doubts grow. They can lead us to look to ourselves and not to God, to control matters, to protect ourselves, to trust in our own abilities. This may work for a time. We might have some worldly success, maybe great worldly success, but we'll eventually run out of steam, or we'll be overcome by our hidden insecurities. And this isn't the life of faith. The life of faith involves looking away from ourselves to God. And to do this, we need to know who God is. We need to be reminded of who God is regularly. We know him best. We know God best, not through our thoughts, not through our reflections, but through his revealed word to us. In his word, we see God for who he is. And this leads us to trust him, to find joy in him, like no other joy. Today's text gives us a powerful picture of who our God is. And so today, I want to highlight five of God's core character traits from the second half of Exodus 3. Before I do that, let me pray for the rest of our time in this text. Lord, I thank you that you are a good, powerful, all-wise, eternal God. I pray for you to help us to see you for who you are this morning, for the first time, or in ways that we need to see you, Lord. I pray for you to help us to see you. Work through your Spirit to allow us to see you, to know you, to trust you, to enjoy you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first characteristic of God is that he is there. He is there. He is ever present and ever active. Throughout Genesis, God received titles that are related to his actions. You can trace this throughout the book of Genesis. And in the Hebrew, all of these titles use the Hebrew word God, El, which is for God. And they're followed by a descriptor word about what he has done. Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, calls God El Elyon, God Most High, after he helps Abraham save Lot. In Genesis 16, Hagar, Abraham's pregnant runaway servant, calls him El Roi, the God who sees when he sees her. Before making his covenant with Abraham, he calls himself El Shaddai, God Almighty. After Sarah has Isaac, a son for Abraham, he is called El Olam, God Everlasting. Well, in verse 14, God answers Moses' question about his name in a new way. This time, it isn't just a descriptor of what he has done or his actions. He says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Now, there is an incredible amount of discussion about how to translate this phrase and also what it means. But God's primary point in saying this is that he is there. The word I am comes from the word in Hebrew, to be, hayah. And God says this about himself. He is self-existent, like the fire burning before Moses. It keeps going. It doesn't go away. He always has been, he is now in this moment, and he will be forever. He is eternal and unchanging, and he is present and active. This week I read a poll, a recent poll, about Americans in general and also evangelical Christian Americans. And this poll said that nearly 50% of evangelical Christians in America think that God changes and adapts to circumstances. When you think about it, this believing this and thinking this makes it much easier not to trust God, makes it much easier to dishonor him. If he changes, he might not know everything. He might not be all-powerful. He might not be trustworthy. But here in Exodus 3, God tells Moses, "I am who I am. He is before all and above all people, all kings, and all things." Listen to a few verses out of Isaiah chapter 46, where the Lord speaks of himself in contrast with the idols of Babylon. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. To whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be alike? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." You hear the repetition there? I am, I will. In both Isaiah and in Exodus, God says, "I am." He remains. He is self-existent and unchanging. But these words are not just a philosophical statement about his being. They are personal. The word for "I am" in verse 14 is the same exact word that God uses in verse 12 when he says to Moses, "I will be with you." He is actively present with his people, accomplishing his purpose. This is a great reminder for us today. God is not far off from you. Even if it seems like he is, brothers and sisters, we can trust that God is present and active in our world, in our lives, in your life, each and every one of you. He is unchanging in his being and purpose, and he will work by his Holy Spirit to accomplish his purpose in our lives so that he receives the glory. Let's look to verse 15. Look back in your text if you can to see where God goes next. This is the second characteristic. He is personal. In verse 15, God tells Moses that he should tell the Israelites. Now, our translation says "the Lord" in all caps. But as some of your footnotes say, if you look down, in the Hebrew, this is the divine name. The Hebrew consonants YHWH tell us his name is Yahweh. He has a name, just like we do. And Moses, when he goes to the Israelites, is to start by saying his name to them, Yahweh. So you might ask, why is this translation not in our Bibles? And let me just offer a brief aside, some context here that I think will be helpful for us. Through history, the Israelites likely stopped pronouncing Yahweh's personal name because they didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain. They were being overly cautious about using his name. Today we have the opposite problem. People use God's name flippantly and with statements about him that aren't true. But anyways, Hebrews scribes inserted the vowels, which in Hebrew are little dots and symbols, for Adonai, or Lord, a less personal name, and they inserted them under the consonants for Yahweh. So people would come to his name when they were reading the Hebrew text and read the word Adonai and not Yahweh. When early reformers like William Tyndale translated this into English, they transliterated this word to Jehovah, which you are likely familiar with. It was the word, Yahweh's name, translated for centuries into English. More recently, we have what we see here, the Lord. And some are even translating it Yahweh once again, which I think is pretty remarkable, but it's wonderful. And I think that because this is God's personal name. This name is related to the verb to be that was used in verse 14 and verse 12. But here it takes the form of what someone else would say about him. He is. He is. Moses goes to the Israelites and says, "He is. The God of your fathers sent me to you." For Israelites who knew the story of their fathers in Genesis, this name would give new meaning and expression to the God that they had heard about. He is the self-existent, holy, ever-present, and ever-active God of creation. And he declares himself personally to his people. He is working. He's faithfully fulfilling his covenant. And the rest of verse 15 highlights Yahweh's faithfulness. He describes himself as the God of their fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And then at the end of the verse, he says his name will continue forever, from generation to generation. So just as his name sums up his past work, it also lies at the heart of what he will do in the future, in the Israelites' upcoming experience of deliverance from slavery, of redemption. In declaring his name, Yahweh calls the Israelites to look backwards so they can look forward, to see his personal presence and his faithful, powerful action with their fathers so that they would trust him in the days ahead. Now, they may have had a hard time believing this immediately as they were still slaves. It would have been unthinkable to imagine what the Lord might do. But they would come to see who Yahweh was more and more through his words and actions in the Exodus. And we will see this in the weeks and months to come. As time went on, Yahweh kept working out his plan. He showed himself to be who he was: all-powerful, gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, showing this love to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and also a just God, judging and visiting the guilty to the third and fourth generation. Today in the church, we get the privilege to see that Yahweh is who he says here. In Genesis, his personal name only appears sparsely, just a handful of times. But after this point in Exodus, his name is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. It comes up over and over again. And ultimately, the story of the Old Testament leads to his son who came in the flesh, Jesus, who himself says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Just like Yahweh says to Moses, Jesus is the one writing the story, and he can be trusted because the story shows that he is personal, present, good, and faithful. Now, I don't know if you have given this much thought before, but it's truly amazing to think about. The living God has a name, and he reveals it to us. He reveals himself to us in his word through what he says and does. In the Bible, Yahweh actually speaks to you. We might be inclined to think of God as impersonal, but we see here that God is very personal. This is both fear-inducing and humbling because he is holy and we are not. But it also leads to a stability, a strength, and a comfort in him that is unmatched by anything else. He lifts our hearts by bringing us to consider his grace and his covenant faithfulness. This is the opposite of God being disengaged or disinterested in our lives. But it doesn't do away with our insecurities. Over and over, even in these chapters of Exodus, Moses expresses insecurity and feelings of inadequacy to God. What does God say to him? He says, "I will be with you." Then he tells Moses his name. The Lord graciously brings Moses to see him and to trust him. And this shows us that the life of faith isn't about us having it all together. It's about turning from ourselves and looking to God, to Yahweh, the one who is, now and forever. The same is true for us now in Jesus. We might feel weak and inadequate many days, many moments. But the truth is that we are who we are because of Jesus and the Father's work in making us and redeeming us. And God works and uses us in the very places where we feel weak. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of his own calling to the ministry, but I think that this applies to Christians, all Christians as well. He says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." That's the truth. Our sufficiency before God comes through Jesus Christ, who with Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is with us always, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. And this final quote of 2 Corinthians 12 brings me to the third and fourth character traits in Exodus 3. God is gracious and powerful. In verses 16 through 17, Yahweh tells Moses what he is to speak now to the elders of Israel. He says, "I have observed you and your experience in Egypt." The language here is emphatic. It literally says, "observing, I have observed." One translates this, "I surely have taken note of you." Yahweh does this because the Israelites are his chosen people, whom he has promised to bless and through whom he promises to bless the nations. This choosing that Yahweh has exercised with the Israelites is because of his grace. It's gracious. And his grace continues even now. But Yahweh doesn't just take note. He says that he will act. In verse 17, he promises to bring them up from their oppression in Egypt. Elders in Israel may be some of the leading voices in the moaning and crying from the end of Exodus chapter 2. They would have been overjoyed at this message from God through Moses. The next time you question God's regard for you, remember what he says here. Think of him closely observing you in your doubt, in your discouragement, your isolation, loneliness, in your anger. Psalm 34 says, "Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all." In Jesus, we belong to Yahweh. God is our Father. He knows what we need before we ask him. And he sustains us and shapes us by his grace as we look to Jesus' return. Yahweh carries out his plan in his power. Look in verses 18 through 22, the end of the passage, with me. Here, Yahweh tells Moses what will happen. The elders and Moses will go to Pharaoh, in verse 18, and ask him to let them go sacrifice to Yahweh in the wilderness. But verse 19, Pharaoh won't let them go, except by a mighty hand. Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. We see in chapter 5 that he openly mocks him. He says, "Who is Yahweh?" All of Pharaoh's gods seem to be subject to him, to his commands. But here, Yahweh says that he will send out his mighty hands and strike Pharaoh with great wonders. After this, Pharaoh will send out the Israelites from Egypt. Just as Yahweh sent Moses to Egypt, Pharaoh will send them out, but in fear of Yahweh. Verses 21 through 22 show how he does this in such a way that his people go out from Egypt with great riches, which fulfills his promise back to Abraham back in Genesis 15, where he says he will deliver them with great possessions after 400 years of oppression. Yahweh is gracious and powerful. As the song Holy, Holy, Holy says, he is merciful and mighty. As humans, when we have people who we love who go through hardship or illness, trials, suffering, we look on them with great concern. We might be doing this right now with people we love. We want to help, but we don't always have the power or the ability to change anything or even do anything at all. We feel helpless. It's a difficult, a terrible place to be in. But the truth is that God is never in this place. What God promises here in Exodus 3 points us toward the deliverance that he brings in and through Jesus. In God's wisdom and his providence, he may not heal all our sicknesses or take away all of our troubles in this life, but he does work by his grace and power to save every one of his own from slavery to sin and death in and through Jesus, to give us life, to give us real resurrection hope. Out of this hope and life, he brings us substantial healing here and now as we walk this journey with him. Think of the story of the paralytic. It's in all four of the Gospels. It highlights Jesus' power to heal and to forgive sins. He forgives the sins of this paralyzed man who his friends brought to him by faith. When people question Jesus' power, he tells the paralyzed man to rise, take up his mat, and go home. The implication here is that it is easier for him to do this than to forgive sins. By this same power, he was raised from the dead, and he delivers us from bondage to our sin and to the devil. This is who our God is. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is our God, brothers and sisters. One final characteristic, if you look back in verses 18 through 22, God is purposeful. Yahweh has a goal. He delivers the Israelites so they worship him. Verse 18, they are to ask to go into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. In verse 22, it says they will go out with great riches. Well, eventually these riches are used to construct the tabernacle in the desert, the place where Yahweh himself sets up his footstool on earth and dwells with his people. He doesn't bring them up out of Egypt just so that they are well off and they can put up their feet and bask at how great they are. He does it so that they will worship him. We see the reason for this in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Yahweh is a jealous God. He wants exclusive loyalty and exclusive worship. He doesn't want them to fall into the same man-centered idolatry that they have been subjected to in Egypt. Verse 21 says, he gives them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Well, he gives them favor so that they can encounter him, worship him, and follow him in all of his glory. We need to remember this today in the Christian life. God is personal and present. He is mighty to save. These things are true. They are amazing. But he saves us so that we serve him with our whole being in all of life. Romans 12 says that we are to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Titus 2 says that Jesus saves and purifies a people who are supposed to be zealous for good works. God saves us. He does save us. But God is not at our disposal. We are to be at his disposal. He is and remains God, and he calls us to die to ourselves and our agendas, to have life, to live the blessed life in him. Spencer spoke of continual repentance this morning, and that is our calling, to be repenting every day so that we humbly follow him. I want to read a prayer by John Calvin that illustrates this point, I think, powerfully. He says, "Grant that I may never transfer to others, I might add to myself, the glory that is due only to you. May I never resist you with an iron hardness, but render myself always pliable to you, nor give myself up to my own devices, but instead follow with true obedience and humility." We're all naturally not quick to think of God. I said earlier, as when we do think of him, we evaluate him according to our standards. But the truth is that when we see who God is in the way that he reveals himself to us in his word, this will change. This changes. By his Spirit, he leads us into humble worship. We have a glimpse of just this in the beginning of Augustine's Confessions, where he asks a question very similar to what Moses asks in Exodus chapter 3. Read a somewhat lengthy quote here before wrapping things up. He says, "Who then are you, my God? What I ask but God, who is the Lord? For who is the Lord but the Lord? Or who is God but our God? Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful and most just, deeply hidden yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be without, leading the proud to be old without their knowledge, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself, but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free from anxiety. You are wrathful and remain tranquil." There's a reason that hundreds of millions of people still worship the God of the Bible and don't worship the Egyptian gods. And I think that Augustine puts his finger on it here. It's who God is. It's his character. When we see him, when we encounter him, we will be overwhelmed with awe, and we will be compelled to trust him and follow him. We will want to know him more. So we worship and humbly serve him. And here's the amazing thing. I mentioned Moses questioning God. Well, the story continues. God's people complain and rebel in the desert after he's delivered them from slavery. Again, they do the same thing in the promised land. Well, the story continues. Through it all, God shows his character and he carries the story on. He ultimately does so through sending his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the living Word of God, full of grace and truth, to finish Yahweh's plan by dying on a cross. In him, in Jesus, the one who has been given the name above all names, the living God is our Father who strengthens us by his Spirit. And that is what we see in Exodus 3. Our trust, our worship, and our obedience. All of these things start by beholding God, experiencing his presence, the presence of the Holy and Almighty One, who saves us because of his personal grace and love. We live in a frantic world. We move from one thing to the next with little thought of God. In this frantic day, may we be people who are ever still in considering who God is, considering his strength. May we be people who know that the surpassing power belongs not to us, but to Him, and that through abiding in Him, we can show the world what it looks like to be alive in Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. May we behold you and enjoy you our whole lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we get to come to the table where our present, powerful, gracious God is with us, where He works through His Spirit to seal these truths to our heart, where He works by His Spirit to give us the strength and grace to love Him, to serve Him, to show the world who He is, to show each other who He is, and to live lives that please Him. Let's thank Him as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you come full of grace and truth. I thank you that you personally look out on your people with compassion. People who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I thank you that you are our shepherd, that you are the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I thank you that because of this, we have life now and forever, and that because of this, we have strength in your grace and power, that your Spirit lives with us. I pray for you to use these elements to seal all of these truths to us, so that we might be people who behold you, who know you, who enjoy you. We pray this all in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.